If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 19. Just a little bit of lightheartedness. This is kind of a heavy message this morning. I don't enjoy preaching this kind of a message, but I think it's necessary for us. I'm going to get to the text in just a few minutes. Give me a little bit of time to get there this morning, because I want to bring you up to that place by way of introducing the text. And give you a little bit of background for the message. I actually preached through Jeremiah Wednesday night last year. I didn't preach verse by verse. I kind of preached maybe chapter by chapter or situation by situation. I didn't move through it real slowly. We breezed through it through mainly the summer months last year. And when I preached from Jeremiah chapter 18 and 19, especially chapter 19, I was approached, and I don't get this a lot of times. Most of the time when you've heard one of my messages one time, you've heard it enough. But I was approached by several folks at the conclusion of the message that night and said, you need to preach that on Sunday morning. I actually preached this text years ago, and I preached the first part of it Sunday morning and the last part of it Sunday night. So even the Sunday morning crowd, when I preached it before, didn't get to the chapter 19. And I was prompted to preach it again then, and I kind of brushed it off because I felt like, you know, these people are being kind to me, and, you know, it moved them, and so, you know, they were just encouraging me to preach it again, and I just kind of brushed it aside. But over the last several weeks, I've been in dialogue at least two to three different times with people, and this is the question that's kind of been posed, and it comes out in various ways. It's not always asked the same way, but the question has surfaced about the effectiveness of using the fear of God, the wrath of God, and the judgment of God for evangelism or discipleship means. You know, and it's asked to me and presented to me in different ways. But essentially what they're saying is, why do we have to talk about the fear of God? Why do we need to talk about the wrath of God? Why do we need to talk about the judgment of God? Because those are not messages that the world easily and readily receives. So how effective really is it to talk about those things when we're trying to evangelize the lost or when we're trying to disciple those that are saved? You hear this term progressive being tossed around a lot now, and it's used in politics a lot, progressive Republicans or progressive Democrats or progressives just in general. And that word has kind of attached itself to a version of Christianity that many are calling progressive Christianity. And essentially what progressive Christianity, I'm not saying there's nothing good about progressive Christianity. Let me pause to say this. Progressive Christianity is also focusing on environmental issues and social justice issues like caring for the poor and all that. Those are some aspects of progressive Christianity that I think we need to kind of listen to, pay attention to, because we can pull those into even orthodox or mainstream or fundamental, whatever you want to call us. We can pull those thoughts in and incorporate them. There's some good things to be said there. But the side of progressive Christianity that I want to focus on this morning is that side of progressive Christianity that says when we are the church to the world, all we should focus on is the good news. And when they say good news, what they mean is we ought to only talk about the love of God. We ought to only talk about the mercy of God. We ought to concentrate all of our efforts and all of our messages and all of our ministry to other people by talking about the grace of God and the forgiveness of God. Make it all about heaven and don't mention hell, because people don't want to hear anything negative in the world today. We hear enough negative. Negativity is coming at us from every angle, so we don't want to hear the negative. The world only wants to hear the positive. So progressive Christianity says, just focus on the good. Focus on the love, the mercy, the grace, the forgiveness of God. Talk about heaven and the riches of heaven, but don't mention the torments, the wrath, the judgment of God, and the torments of hell. Now, I'll tell you, I love a positive message. I'd rather preach an uplifting, encouraging, positive message than any other message that I preach. I would rather talk only about the good news of the gospel and not the bad news. But the truth of the matter is this: when you can juxtapose good and bad, when you can hold them up beside of one another and compare the two, you get a clearer picture of what salvation and the good news of the gospel is about. Let me say it like this: good news is never better than when it is the answer to bad news. Would you agree with that? Good news is never better than when it is the answer to bad news. Illustrated a couple ways so you understand what I'm trying to get at this morning. In fact, Laura McDaniel, they just left and moved up north. I hated to see them go, but I remember when Lauren called me one day and he said, "Brother Keith, I got a letter in the mail this week and it said my job here is going to be discontinued in Waycross, and I'm not really sure what that means yet." He said, "I don't know if I'm going to have an option to transfer somewhere else or stay here. I'm not sure what that means." But essentially, the letter meant that his job was about to be lost. Bad news. I told him I'd pray with him about it. And the next week, he called me back, and he was elated. He said, "Good news. They said that my job wasn't going to be done away with now." So all of a sudden, the bad news that he got was eclipsed by the good news that he received. But now, if he had never received word that he was going to lose his job, he had never got word that he was going to lose his job. He was secure. He felt good about it. His supervisor came in and said, "Good news, buddy. You can come in again tomorrow." "What you mean? I was going to come in tomorrow anyway. This is where my job is." Look at it another way. Now, we all going to celebrate when somebody finds a cure for cancer. A cure for cancer is good for everybody. But don't you imagine those that are actually currently being touched by cancer? Somebody in their family has it or they have it. Won't they be the ones that celebrate the most that a cure is found? Why? Because they had bad news. You have cancer, it's terminal, you're not going to survive. A month down the road, they're in the midst of those awful treatments and somebody comes to them and says, "Good news, we found a cure, 100% effective. Your cancer is going to..." Don't you imagine that celebration in that individual's life and that family's life will exceed anything that anybody else could say or do that hadn't been touched by cancer? Or give you a real recent illustration. I don't know who was responsible for this, but somebody accidentally sent out an emergency alert to those good folks in Hawaii. Was it yesterday? I mean, an official emergency alert, not a scam. It went to everybody. It had those mobile devices and emergency alert system set up on it that said an intercontinental ballistic missile. And with all the controversy and stuff that's going on with North Korea and those nations, there's a very, very real possibility that could happen. All of a sudden, your phone blows up. There is an intercontinental ballistic missile headed your way. Seek shelter now. What you imagine that does to your psyche, boy? I mean, I hate, somebody made a major boo-boo when they did that. But can't you imagine? I don't know how long it took them to get the message out, false alarm. But don't you imagine that good news sounded awful good after you got that bad news? Now, if you'd have marched into Hawaii before they got those bad news results yesterday or whenever and said, "I got good news for you. There's not going to be an intercontinental ballistic missile hit Hawaii." It's like, you lost your mind. You're a nut job. Who told you that, you know? But when you get good news on the heels of bad news, it makes all the difference in the world how you receive the good news. Jeremiah was a prophet to a rebellious people. And he had a hard message. It was a hard message for us to read and study and preach. Jeremiah had a hard message that the wrath and the judgment of God was coming against Israel. And in fact, every time you think that he had said, he had preached a message as hard as could be preached, God sent him with another one that was even worse. And not only did they not like Jeremiah's message, they didn't like Jeremiah. They threw him into prison. They wanted to kill him. And several times he had his life spared, and somebody stood in the gap for him. But Jeremiah preached a harsh message, a hard message to a rebellious people, and the people hated Jeremiah for it. They hated the message that he proclaimed. But Jeremiah kept preaching that message because that's what God sent him to preach. Jeremiah chapter 18, those first six verses, are one of the few hopeful, positive, optimistic passages in the whole book of Jeremiah. It is when God took Jeremiah down to the potter's house. We're all familiar with this story. God took Jeremiah down to the potter's house and said, this is what I want to do with Israel. And he showed a piece of clay on the potter's wheel that the potter was fashioning into a useful vessel. And the Bible says that that vessel was marred in the potter's hand, not marred by the potter's hand. It was marred in the potter's hand. Something happened and it was marred. But rather than throw that piece of clay away, the Bible said that he crushed it and began to make it new again into something that was usable, something that was valuable, something that was beautiful. And he said all that to describe to Jeremiah, this is what I want to do for the house of Israel. They are marred. They're mired in their sins. And I've called them out, and I've created them to be more than they are, but they're rebelling against me. They're resisting my words. They're abusing the prophets that I send to them. And God said, but I can take them. And even though they're marred in my hand, I can center them up on my wheel, and I can make them new again into something that's beautiful and useful and purposeful for my kingdom. He was able to make it new again. That's a beautiful picture of what God could do with Israel. It's a beautiful picture of what God can do with our lives. But that good news, I want you to understand this, that good news of chapter 18 was set in the context of a bunch of bad news. And that bad news was that Israel was not being pliable in the hands of God. They were resisting the potter's touch. They were not yielding to the word of God. They didn't want to hear what Jeremiah had to say as a prophet of God. They didn't want to heed what Jeremiah had to say as a prophet of God. And they were proud. They were obstinate. They were rebellious to the word of God and to God himself. So, from the potter's house, God took Jeremiah in chapter 19 and led him not from the potter's house to the potter's field. They were taken to the potter's field to see the alternative to chapter 18, verses 1 through 6. If you'll read with me in Jeremiah chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says this, thus saith the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen bottle and take of the ancients of the people, those are the religious leaders, the priests, and of the ancients of, or the elders of the people and the ancients of the priests, and go forth into the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate, and proclaim there the words that I shall tell thee. Now, I'm not going to read all those verses, but the verses that follow, verse 2, are words of God's condemnation and wrath. God says, because Israel, you've resisted my words, you've rejected my messengers, I'm going to bring wrath against you. I'm going to bring judgment against you. I'm going to destroy Jerusalem. I'm going to destroy you as a people, and I'm going to scatter you into the nations around you. But go down to verse 10, and we'll pick up there. Then shalt thou, and he's got this potter's vessel. He's got these priests and these elders of the people standing beside him in this valley of the son of Kidron. In verse 10, he said, you take that bottle that's in your hand, and you break the bottle in the sight of the men that are with you, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city as one breaketh the potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again, and they shall bury them in Tophet till there be no place to bury. Thus will I do unto this place, saith the Lord, unto the inhabitants thereof, and even make this city as Tophet. And the houses of Jerusalem and the houses of the kings of Judah shall be defiled as the place of Tophet because of all the houses upon whose roofs they have burned incense unto all the hosts of heaven. This is the idolatry that they were practicing, and have poured out drink offerings unto other gods. Then came Jeremiah from Tophet, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house and said to all the people, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring upon this city and upon all her towns all the evil that I have pronounced against it, because they have hardened their necks that they might not hear my word. Go back up to verse 10. Notice this particular phrase. It says, they cannot be made whole again. God's done with them. By the way, if you go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, I think it is, when Zechariah was the last king of Judah, the Bible says that they rejected the words of God and abused and misused his prophets until there was no remedy. There wasn't any cure. There wasn't anything that could be done for them. And that passage in Jeremiah said that they could not be made whole again. Actually, it's verse 11. It was too late for them. Verse 15 tells us why. Because they had hardened their necks that they might not hear my words. Now, all Jeremiah is saying, or all God's saying to Jeremiah, and through Jeremiah is that there is no hope for them because they will not yield to my hands in my house, so I don't have any recourse for them except to cast them worthless, discarded, useless for my purpose and kingdom into the potter's field. If you look back up at verse 6 of chapter 19, it says this, "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter." Now, I got to give you a little bit of a history lesson before I get to the gist of the message this morning. The valley of the son of Hinnom, or Tophet, they're being used interchangeably in this passage of Scripture, is a valley right outside the city of Jerusalem. In fact, it went so far as to say it was near the east gate. It was a notoriously wicked place. The Jewish people knew it well. In 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 3, Ahaz was one of the most wicked kings that Israel ever had. And the Bible says that he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. It was in the valley of the son of Hinnom that the Canaanites worshipped their god Baal and Molech. There were two different gods. They worshipped them by sacrificing their children, by burning their children alive as pagan sacrifices to a false god. Now, God told Israel to drive the Canaanites out of the land, not let them back in. Well, they let them back in the land. Not only did they let them in, but they adopted their religious customs, and including the sexual immorality that existed among the Canaanites, and even instituted this whole business of child sacrifice. So the Canaanites, those lost pagans of the world, were sacrificing their children in the fire to Molech, and now the Israelites had followed their example and were sacrificing their children in the fire, just like the abominations of the heathens that were before them. So the Valley of Sinom was synonymous with idolatry. The Valley of the son of Hinnom was synonymous with the sacrifice of children to pagan gods. In 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 10, one of Israel's best kings, Josiah, who began to rule when he was 8 years old, the Bible said when he began to lead his nation in revival, that he defiled Tophet. He tore it down. That place is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter to pass through the fire to Molech. He destroyed the altars at Tophet. He destroyed the place of sacrifice at Tophet. Part of Josiah's spiritual reforms as he led the nation in revival was to destroy this place. But by the time we get to Jeremiah's prophecy, by the time we get to Jeremiah's time, that valley of the son of Hinnom had become a dump. It had become a place where the nation of Israel would take its garbage and dump it. They take it outside the city of Jerusalem and they dump it in this valley. And apparently the garbage had gotten to be so deep in this place that they just set it on fire. And that this dump perpetually burned. Not only did they throw garbage in this place, they threw dead animals in this place. Rather than bury them, I don't know if you've ever been to Israel. I haven't been, but I've seen pictures. It's hard ground. It's hard dirt. It's hard to bury folks. Hard to bury animals. And rather than let those animals become a stench by just dragging them outside the city, they would throw them in this garbage dump and burn the bodies of those dead animals there. It also was a place, according to historians, that strangers that were in Israel didn't have any family. If you came into Israel and you died a stranger in Israel, you were cast into the valley of the son of Hinnom. You were cast into this garbage dump. You were burned there. Criminals were taken there and burned in this valley of Hinnom. In Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 31 through 34. I didn't write this one down, so I'm going to turn to it. Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 31 through 34 says this. "They have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into mine heart. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place. And the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of the heaven, for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them, none shall deliver them. Then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth or joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate." In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 33, Isaiah said this, "For Tophet is ordained of old." It's been around a long time. Yea, for the king it is prepared. And I think this he should have been capitalized. I think capitalized in the sense that God hath made it deep and large. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord like a stream of brimstone doth kindle it. So Isaiah equates Tophet. Isaiah looks at Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, and he equates it with the fiery wrath of God. He said the breath of God will kindle it, and it will burn with fire and with brimstone. So Isaiah paints us a picture there of Tophet being a symbol of the wrath and the judgment of God. Now you say, preacher, all that's Old Testament. What in the world's that got to do with us this morning? Well, this burning garbage dump was still around when Jesus came. And it still meant the same thing to the Jews then that it had meant before that. It was a place that was synonymous with the judgment of God, especially after Jerusalem was destroyed. I want you to follow me. These are the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. This is the first sermon that he preached. Matthew 5:22. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Matthew chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for these that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Matthew chapter 10, verse number 28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew chapter 18, verse number 9. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Matthew chapter 23, verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass land and sea to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. In verse 33 of that same chapter, you serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? Now, first of all, for people to say, if you're preaching a message that speaks of the wrath of God, the judgment of God, the condemnation of God in a place called hell, you're preaching a message that won't be effective in evangelism. Well, I got news for you. Jesus had more to say about hell than he had about heaven. If you lay the verses out side by side, Jesus talked more about hell than he talked about heaven. And he even went so far as to say that there were more people going to hell than there were heaven. Because he said the way to hell was broad and wide, and that many were going in thereat. In fact, many of those who said, Lord, Lord, and who had claimed to do mighty, wonderful works in his name, he said, depart from me, you love iniquity. Not me, you are lovers of iniquity. Jesus talked about hell more than he did heaven, because the whole world was by default bound for hell. That's the reason Jesus said, or the gospel said in John chapter 3, that Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world, because the world was already condemned. It was already on its road to hell. Jesus came to make a way of escape. He made a path to get off of the road to hell. But every one of those verses that we read where that word hell is used, hell is translated from several words in your Bible, but in every one of the verses that I just read to you where Jesus was preaching, all of them written in red in my Bible, every one of those words that we read that said hell is the Greek, is translated from the Greek word Gehenna. G-E-H-E-N-N-A. Other places it's translated from the word Sheol, and there are a couple other words that are translated into hell, but in every one of those verses it is the Greek word Gehenna. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar. I don't know how to read Latin. I don't know how to read Hebrew. I don't know how to read any of these things, but I got a strong concordance and I know how to use it. And if you take a Strong's Concordance or a Bible dictionary or anything like that, and you look up the word Gehenna, it is a literal translation of the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. Gehenna and Hinnom are the same word. It's just being written in two different languages. And it became a visual representation of hell on earth. It was something that everybody around could look at. So every time Jesus used the word hell, those folks thought about the garbage dump, that the fire never went out. It was never quenched, where the stench of dead, burning bodies was always escaping. When people thought about hell, they thought about that awful wasteland outside the city of Jerusalem where trash was discarded and burned, where animals were discarded and burned, where criminals were discarded and burned, where strangers were discarded and burned. So the Valley of Hinnom was to the Jews in Jesus' day, was a visual representation of the judgment of God. Isaiah equated it even to the fiery wrath of God that issued forth from his mouth like brimstone. Now, in Matthew chapter 27, you're real close to there already, and I'm fixing to bring it home in just a minute. Matthew chapter 27, verse 6 says this: "The chief priest took the silver pieces and said, 'It is not lawful for you to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood.'" Now, you know the pieces of, you know what we're talking about. Jesus, or Judas, sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. He betrayed him to the chief priest for 30 pieces of silver. The chief priest said, "We can't put them in the treasury because this is the price of a man's blood." So verse 7 says that they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Remember what Isaiah said? That it won't no longer be called the Valley of Hinnom. It's going to be called the Valley of Slaughter. Verse 6 says that they called it after that the field of blood. And verse 9 says, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me.'" So, to bring it all full circle, the land that was purchased with Judas's blood money was the same field that God took Jeremiah to and showed him where the broken vessels went. The place that the Jewish people bought with Judas's blood money was the same place that God took Jeremiah to and showed him this is what happens to people who resist and who rebel and who reject my word. It was Judas who bought it, because he rejected Jesus as his Savior and his Lord. Now, we can say all kinds of stuff about Judas this morning, but the reality of Judas is this: he expected Jesus to come and set up an earthly kingdom where he would rule and reign from the throne. That's not the Messiah that God promised Israel. A lot of Israelites were looking for that. Judah wanted to be part of the inner circle of the new king when the Romans were overthrown. When Judas knew that Jesus' kingdom was not a political kingdom and that it was going to cost him much to serve Jesus, Judas rejected Jesus as Savior, as Messiah. He rejected Jesus. Now, I believe he regretted what he did because Jesus was a good man, but Judas did not see Jesus as King, as Lord and Savior. And so Judas, having rejected Jesus as Savior and Lord, the wages that he earned, they gave the money to Judas. When he regretted what he did, he threw it down at their feet, but they said, "We can't take and put it into the treasury. We've already gave it to Judas, and the price was for a man's blood, so all we can do is buy the potter's field with it." But I want you to understand this. I want you to hear what I'm saying, because I'm going to make an application. The wages that Judas earned were used to purchase the potter's field where garbage could be burned. Now, Acts chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. I'm going to tie one more word in. Acts chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Now this man, Judas, purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. Judah purchased a field as the wages, or with the wages of his iniquity, of his sin. And falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And I want you to get the picture. Judas regretted what he did. And the Bible says, it tells us in another passage of Scripture, that he went out and hanged himself. Acts tells us very specifically that he went out and hanged himself. Apparently the rope or the limb broke where he hung himself, and he fell on the face of a cliff, and his body burst open on that cliff. His bowels gushed out. Verse 19 says, it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Asodama, that is to say, the field of blood. Judas hung himself and fell into Asodama, which is literally translated the field of blood. Again, if you got a Bible dictionary or a Strong's Concordance or any geographical information, you can do it on probably Wikipedia. Will tell you the same thing. It may be where I copied the phrase. Where is Asodama? It lies on a narrow, level terrace on the south face of the valley of Hinnom. In fact, look it up sometime, and you'll find that archaeologists uncovered a ditch full of bones and rubbish there that was 10 to 15 feet thick. That's where Judas died. So let me pull it all together. When we look in the Old Testament and we see the words, the valley of the son of Hinnom and Tophet, or we look into the New Testament and we find the Greek words Gehenna and Asodama, all of those words are used to describe and illustrate hell. There was a real, literal, physical, actual place that God pointed them to and said, that's what wrath looks like. That's what judgment looks like. That's what separation looks like. That place that they envisioned was the epitome of wickedness, because that's where they worship false gods. That's where they burn their children in the fire. So that place was synonymous with idolatry. That place was synonymous with everything except the worship of God. And it became that eternal dump of death, of destruction, of fire, of burning, of wrath, of judgment. So God took Jeremiah to that place where wickedness had grown up, and where ultimately God's wrath and his judgment fell. Now, it wasn't God's will for Israel to go there. It wasn't God's will for Judas to go there. But they made a conscious choice to resist God, to reject God, to rebel against the voice of God, and that was the conclusion of their life. That was the conclusion of their nation. I'm going to say some things right here in closing. I'm fixing to pull it all together and close. I'm going to say some things about hell. There's this guy named Rob Bell. I would encourage you, unless you are thoroughly grounded scripturally, don't read anything Rob Bell writes, period. He's written a book that essentially comes to the conclusion that in the end, everybody goes to heaven because love wins. That's not what the Scripture says. That's not what Jesus said. That's not the way the book concludes. People have a hard time, though, with the whole concept of hell and the goodness and love and grace of God. And people say stuff like this, especially people that are unbelievers. So here's what you're telling me. You got a good God, but he is going to assign people to an eternity in hell because they live 70 years of wicked life. And so then they kind of put God in the scales and they say, so how can God be fair if for 70 years men live wickedly, but for all eternity he's going to punish them in eternal damnation? And they feel like they got us as Christians backed up in a corner, and they painted our God as being sadistic and have given more than people deserve. Let me say something about hell. I want you to begin to think about it a little differently maybe than you've been conditioned to think about it. It is true that hell is what we deserve. I won't argue. Hell is what we deserve. I believe that. But the reality of the matter is this. Hell isn't as much about a person getting what he deserves as it is a person getting what he asked for and paid for. God has just given people what they ask for and what they pay for. And then you say, preacher, I don't know where you're getting that from. God has presented to all of us a choice. Israel had the same choice. God said, listen, you can yield to me. You can hear my word. You can receive my word. You can walk in my will. You can walk in my ways. And I promise you blessings beyond your wildest imagination. You can choose life and live abundantly, eternally. And God said, or you can choose death. And you'll bring upon yourself all of these curses. But the choice is ours. And so listen to me. Those that reject the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior paid the price for hell. They ask for it. Listen, they said, I don't need your gift. I don't need your son. I don't need his. Now, you may not ever encounter anybody, but I witnessed to a lady one time for years who told me she didn't earn hell. She didn't deserve hell. She didn't care what the Bible said about it. She was a basically good person. Here's the reality of the matter about it. The Bible says all of us are sinners, and all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. We've all failed. God is a holy God, and we're a wicked and sinful people. We all deserve it. None of us can get to heaven on our own merits. We can't do it, period. And for you to think or to say that you can diminishes the holiness of God and exalts yourself. It's pride that's at the root of our unwillingness to accept Christ as our Savior and Lord. So those that say, no, I don't want Jesus. No, I don't want the gift that God has offered me. No, I don't want Him as my Savior, and I sure not going to submit to Him as my Lord. They have paid the price to purchase that field of blood. They said no to God. Essentially what a non-Christian is doing for those that have heard the gospel and have rejected it. And you'd be hard-pressed to find anybody in the Bible Belt that hadn't heard the gospel preached. They've heard it at a funeral, or they've heard it in a church service, or they've heard it from their mom and daddy or their grandma and granddaddy. We've heard it. When we say no to God over and over and over again, like Israel did, like Judas did, no, I don't want you, God. No, I don't want your word, God. No, I don't want your will, God. No, I don't want your way, God. No, I don't want your salvation, God. I don't want you, God. No. In fact, if you read that passage of Scripture, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. If you look in your King James Bible, that word there is in italics, which means that it was an addition to help us read it easier. That verse literally says, the fool has said in his heart, no, God. The fool says, God, I don't want you. I don't want your way of salvation. I don't want Jesus my Savior. I don't want to be the Lord of my life. I don't want to hear your word. I don't want to walk in your will. I don't want to do your ways. I don't want you, God. And hell is essentially God giving men what they ask for, what they literally bought and paid for with their decision, with their choice not to follow Christ. I don't want in your kingdom. I don't want your ways. And just like Judas, they have all eternity to regret that decision. Just like the rich man, Jesus opened the curtain of eternity in Luke chapter 16. The rich man died, fared sumptuously on this earth, said no to God every day of his life. And he lifted up his eyes in torment, being in flame. And he begged Lazarus to go back and for somebody to let Lazarus go back and tell his brothers not to ever come to that awful place. But it doesn't have to end that way. Romans chapter 6 verse 23 starts with the bad news. For the wages of sin is death. Listen, that's what we all earned. If you've never committed a sin, raise your hand. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. Now, you can say all day long, well, if that guy's a Christian, I'm as good as he is. That guy ain't the standard. You look at me and say, well, if that preacher's on his way to heaven, I'm surely, I ain't the standard. I can tell you, I have failed and fallen short of God's glory. I know that I'm not righteous apart from what Christ has done in me and what Christ has done through me. It's not me. It's not by works of righteousness that I have done that saved me. It's Him in me, through me, for me. That's how I'm getting to heaven. If you're comparing yourself to other people, you're making the wrong comparison. That's not what the Scripture says. There's none righteous because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory, the expectation, the law of God. But I'm thankful that verse didn't end with bad news. But it started with bad news. You're on your way to hell. I'm on my way to hell. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can make another choice. It's bad news. But it's followed by some exceptionally good news. And when you realize you're on the wrong road and you're headed to the wages of sin and you turn your heart and your eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ, you can receive the free gift of eternal life. I love the way Isaiah chapter 64 verse 8 says it. But now, O Lord, Thou art our Father. We are the clay. Thou our potter. And we are all the work of Thy hand. I tell you what I did. First Tuesday night, October 1993, I crawled through that 14x70 mobile home to the back bedroom of that trailer, and I crawled myself up on the potter's wheel and said, I'm broken. I'm a mess. I'm ruined. I'm worthless. I'm useless. I'm full of sin. And God centered me up on that wheel and said, now, you've become the work of my hand. The only responsibility I have is to remain pliable in His hands. How you do that? Hear His word and obey. His thoughts are on me. His eyes are on me. His in that potter's wheel of the Old Testament, they spun the wheel with their feet. His feet are upon me. He's sovereignly directing my life. His hands are on me. His anointing is on me. His name will be upon me. You've gone to these pottery shops where somebody's created a beautiful piece of pottery, and sometimes you got to turn it upside down, but the creator of it will put His name on it. I got news for you, God. We are all a work in progress. We're on the potter's wheel, and He is fashioning us into something that brings ultimately Him and Him alone the glory. And if you won't allow Him to do that, the only place you're good for is the potter's field. See, we got a choice. We can stay in the potter's house and let Him finish the work that He started, or we can become useless and worthless by not submitting and surrendering to His word, and we are cast aside as worthless. If you say no to God, why shouldn't He give you what you asked for? Why shouldn't He? He gave you the capacity to choose. He set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. If you say no to Jesus over and over, if you say no to the Word of God over and over, why shouldn't God give you what you asked for? You know what, when people say no to God, what they say is, I don't want you in my life. So here's what separation from God looks like. The Bible says this, that every good thing that we have comes from God. So you know what the absence of God is? It's the absence of good. Where there is no God, there is no good. Where there is no God, there is no peace. Where there is no God, there is no joy. Where there is no God, there is no love. Where there is no God, there is no hope. That's what hell is. Where there is no God, there is no light. Where there is no God, there is no life. So you say no to God all your life. Why shouldn't He give you what you ask for? The absence of God is the absence of good, and that's the essence of what hell really is. Now, doesn't the bad news about hell make the good news of heaven so much richer and so much sweeter? I ain't got to go there. That ain't my home. That ain't my destiny. That ain't where God wants me to be. Jesus said He's going to prepare a place for me, and if He went and prepared it, He would come again and take me to that place. And John got a glimpse of it in Revelation chapter 21, when the Lord lifted him up to that place, and He said, here's a place where there's no more sickness. Here's a place where there's no more sorrow. Here's a place where there's no more crying. There's no more tears, where the curse is forever destroyed, and where God lives with man, and He'll be their Father, and they'll be His children, and it never, ever ends. Why? Because we said, yes, God, I want Your presence in my life. Yes, God, I want Your peace in my life. Yes, God, I want Your power in my life. Yes, God, I want Your blessings in my life. Yes, God, I want to be where You are forever, and He gave us what we asked for. But I'm telling you, the bad news about hell makes the good news about heaven so much richer and sweeter to me. We sang a song, Amazing Grace. There's a reason that song is so popular. I once was lost. That's the bad news. But now I'm found. That's the good news. Before you ever get on the right road and are found, you have to realize that you're lost. I told y'all one time, I fell asleep on our way up North Carolina. Cindy drove us around Athens 3 times. She circled the city of Athens. The third time around, she woke me up. She said, I ain't got a clue where I'm at, but I've seen that man sitting right there 3 times. Now, if she hadn't said that, we'd probably still be driving around Athens. Listen, the first step in receiving the gospel is to admit I'm on the wrong road. And the road that I'm on is leading to a place I don't want to go. And then you got to do just like I did. You got to crawl back up on that potter's wheel and say, Lord, I'm a mess. But if You'll take me just like You find me and make me what You want me to be, I'm ready. I'm ready to hear Your word. I'm ready to submit to You. I'm ready to say, Jesus, be my Lord and my Savior. Now, if that's you, you can do that today. That's the good news. You still have opportunity. I don't believe the Bible is, I don't believe that there's been a word written over your life that says there's no more remedy. There's no more opportunity. If you have felt conviction of sin this morning and you felt in your heart, I'm on the wrong road, but I want to get on the right road, then God has not finished molding and making you and bringing you into conformity with His will. Because when He quits with you, it's done. The Bible says you don't come to God unless the Spirit of God draws you. You can't come when you want to. You come when He knocks on your heart's door. Jesus said, if any man, though, will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me. As Christy comes and leads an invitational hymn, let's stand this morning. Father, I thank You for the hope of heaven. And I thank You that we've been delivered, those of us who have placed our trust in You, we have been delivered from the horrors of hell. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. We don't have to stand in fear every day of Your wrath and of Your judgment and of hell. But Lord, I thank You that the bad news of hell motivates me to live within the boundaries of the good news of heaven. To surrender every day, to submit every day, to hear and heed every day the truth of Your word. Lord, we as Christians want Your will. We want Your way. We want You to be our Lord. Maybe there's a person in this room this morning. They've not been living their life that way. They may have already been baptized. They may be a member of this church, in fact. But they know full well that they have never surrendered themselves to Your Lordship. Judas followed You for at least 3.5 years. But at the end of that, he decided you were not who you said you were, and he rejected you, and he paid the ultimate price for it. Lord, I believe the church is full of lost members, not any individual particular church, not just a Zion Hill, but the people that profess to know Jesus as their personal Savior and show no marked difference whatsoever than the lost and dying world. I pray that you'd strip away every false sense of security this morning. And if people in this room are convicted and challenged and afraid about where they're about to spend eternity, I pray they would respond. They come to the potter's house this morning. Because the only alternative to that is the potter's field, the valley of slaughter. Have your will and your way in this invitation. I pray for the Holy Spirit just to work and convict and convince and finally to convert us. In Jesus' name, amen. I tell you what, I don't know who you are and where you are this morning, but if you want to be saved this morning, if you know that you've never been saved, I'm going to stand right here. You just come take me by the hand and say, "Preacher, I want to be saved." I let people come and pray sometimes, and I don't really get down here and find out what your heart's desire. The reality is you get saved without me. But if you're confused about what you need to do this morning, I want to be accessible to you. So if you know this morning I'm on the wrong road, I'm not on the right road, I don't want to go to hell, you've seen the imagery. If you hadn't seen it yet, read Luke chapter 16. It'll spell it out for you. Hell is a real place. It is full of real people who are experiencing real pain that never, ever, ever, ever comes to an end because of the choice that they made to say no to God. If you're ready this morning to quit saying no to God and say yes, if you want to be saved, I don't care if you've made a profession of faith before and been baptized, if you say that wasn't real, I didn't mean it, I've had folks done that before, you come and take me by the hand and say, "Preacher, I'm tired of running, I'm ready to crawl up on the potter's wheel and let him have his way in my life. I'll pray with you. I'll make sure that you can see in the scriptures that all is well with your soul." That's good news. That's good news. Do you need to come?
Put it all together, everybody needs you strong. Life hits you out of nowhere.